welcome to this edition of Cross Defense. You know, in that title of the program, Cross Defense, defense, that's a biblical word. That's English defense for what is the Greek word that's usually there in 1 Peter 3, to be always be prepared to make an apologia. That's where we get the word apologetics, commonly translated in a lot of English Bible translations as defense. And that's what we're here to do at Cross Defense, make an apologia, a defense of the cross of the Christian faith. I'm your host, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, broadcasting live from the studio complex at the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. We kicked off here at the International Center this morning, early, 7 o'clock, the beginning of our 90th anniversary celebration of Worldwide KFUO. Yes, we are turning 90 in mid-December, but we're starting early. We've got 90 days, 13 weeks, to thank God for this gospel proclamation that has been carried out through Worldwide KFUO, beginning in an attic at the seminary here in St. Louis when it was down on Jefferson Avenue in 1924. Then it moved to the campus at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis in 1927. And then in July of last year, that would have been 2013, we moved to these new studios here at the International Center in St. Louis. So we're glad to be with you today. And this is the second of our normal series. We're going to have this series on for a while. The first Monday of every month, Apologetics Bootcamp 101. And it features two of the very finest apologists of our time, defenders of the Christian faith, attorney Craig Parton and his beloved sidekick, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. A couple years ago, they had this session that went on for a long time where Craig Parton asked questions of Dr. Montgomery, and they went back and forth discussing these, and then they took some break and let the audience, who was primarily campus kids or campus students, I should say, asking questions of Dr. Montgomery. So we're going to have a little bit of that possibly today. And we invite you to be a part of this. You can call with your questions or your comments, 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis listening area, or if you have that beloved long distance where you can call anywhere toll-free, do that. And we also have a North America toll-free number, 800-730-2727, or via email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd love to hear from you. If you call in on during a long segment, we won't be able to get back to you for a while, but we'll leave you on hold there. So we'd love to have your comments, your questions, what's on your mind. And so also we want to remind you that on the archive version of this show, which should be out probably tomorrow, we'll also have a downloadable Bible study that's pertaining to what we talk about today on the air. Last week's is already there. You can check out that archive and check out today's archive as well. So let's get right into it. This is Craig Parton asking questions of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We'll be right back with you in a little over 10 minutes to talk about this and field your questions or comments.
Speaking of this Jesus Christ, I have no problems with your discussion of him as a great moral teacher. I've always thought his teachings were the highest ethical level. Why do we need to do anything more than that? We need more good teachers. And I think he's absolutely consistent with a long line of fine, fine teachers. I have great respect for him. Why mess this up by making him into God?
Well, only because that's what he declared about himself, that he was God. You don't want to force on someone an interpretation of that person which is inappropriate to that person himself or herself. You want to go to the person and be willing to accept the picture that that person presents of himself or herself. And in the case of Jesus, one of his disciples, Philip, came to him and said, "Show us the Father. Show us God." And Jesus said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And he forgave sin, which is a prerogative only of God Almighty. And his opponents recognized this. When he was tried, the high priest said, are you the one? And Jesus said, you said it. The Greek is leges. You said it. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with all the heavenly host. And the high priest said, what need do we have for further witnesses? Which was a good question since they were all perjured anyway. But he said, he blasphemes. Mm-hmm. There was a clear recognition that Jesus was claiming to be God. And if that's the case, you can't properly lower him to the level of a simple moral teacher. He was not a Jewish Boy Scout helping little old ladies across the Sea of Galilee.
I live in a town where lots of people claim to be God. We have druids, we have people who claim the trees are God, everything's... I have no problem with you being God, me being God, all of us being part of God. That's not... I have no difficulty. Jesus was saying...
In the morning, though, when you look in the mirror, this is deity? before shaving, is it really deity?
On a certain level.
Well, I'm not...
I mean, aren't we all part of God anyway? I mean, I have no difficulties with Jesus being divine. I like a divine Jesus, another otherworldly. We should all aspire to that.
Mm-hmm. Well, the question, I suppose, would be, first of all, how successful we would be in attaining it. Thus far, that doesn't seem likely. But more important, shouldn't we check out the evidence for a claim that everybody is potentially divine and that there are successful divine druids wandering around? Shouldn't we check out those claims over against the concrete claim of Jesus Christ, which is backed up by his resurrection from the dead? How many of these people in Santa Barbara have successfully risen from the dead?
Not a lot.
Not a lot.
Not a lot. So how do you look at the claims of Jesus Christ in terms of Orthodox Christianity versus another alternative explanation that you find in other religious books? For example, Mormonism. They present a presentation of Jesus Christ that's very foreign from what you're presenting.
Correct.
So how do you discern between which position is correct?
Well, the materials that we have in the New Testament are primary source historical materials. That is, they derive either from people who knew Jesus or people who had immediate contact with the circles in which he operated. Therefore, their account of what he said about himself and their account of his teaching would surely have more value than the statements about him made in religions hundreds of years later. Thus, there is likewise contradiction between the picture of Jesus in the Quran and the picture of Jesus in the New Testament. But the Quran is 7th century. 700 years later, if there's contradiction, we'd certainly go along with what the people who actually had contact with Jesus said that he said.
Now, how would lawyers look at this? You're a trial lawyer yourself. How would they look at the issue of primary source evidence versus documents that come far later? Is there an admissibility issue here that is of interest to us?
There's no admissibility issue because of the ancient documents rule. What we have in the case of the New Testament documents are materials that are sound on their face and are in a location of natural custody. That is to say, these documents appeared exactly where they should have appeared and have connections that we can back up by external evidence. Thus, we have statements of students of the Apostle John concerning the writing of the four Gospels. This kind of stuff is great. And the weight, of course, to be attached to these documents would be up to the jury. But the admissibility issue is completely clear. The stuff would go in, it would be admissible evidence, and then the jury would be told that they are to evaluate this on a probability basis, because just as probability is necessary for evaluating facts in ordinary life, so probability is the basis of reaching legal decisions.
But the Muslim says, but the Quran has later, better information about who Jesus really was. Don't you want the latest report? Why do you want to keep going back to the old ancient Mideastern Jewish religion for your information?
Well, we'd like things to be as current as possible, but only if they're true. Some years ago, I debated an imam. This was under the sponsorship of the Lawyers Christian Fellowship in London at the Inns of Court School of Law, and he pointed out that there is great disparity between the picture of Jesus that you find in the New Testament and the picture that you have in the Quran. And he tried to argue that, of course, the Quran, just as you said, is later. I provided an analogy. I said, suppose yesterday we come across a statement written in our time that America was not discovered by Christopher Columbus, but by Giovanni Colombo, his uncle, by marriage. How many historians would pay any attention to this when we have primary source information in the 15th century concerning the discovery of America by Cristoforo Colombo? By the same token, the mere fact that statements come later doesn't mean they're better. In the case of historical issues, you want statements that come from the time itself and from those who had immediate contact with those events.
Well, the latest is, and I found this fascinating, Jesus was married. Yes, Jesus was married.
This is the papyrus fragment,
right,
isn't it?
Right, yes. Right. And what's there? No problem with that. I have no problem with whether he was married or not. So I think this is nice. It's a current finding. You got to be
not
open.
Against marriage.
Not against marriage at all. And I think it's a wonderful thing that they're finding out new information about Jesus based on best scholarship. This is a scholarly finding. You're not saying that they didn't find the manuscript.
They certainly found the manuscript.
So what's wrong with that? So now we have Jesus married, and that doesn't contradict Scripture.
But this particular fragment happens to be from no earlier than the late 2nd century, and it's probably 3rd century. Now, that means that it has no connection with any eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus. We know that there were theological deviants in the 2nd, 3rd, and early 4th century known as Gnostics. This comes from a Greek word meaning knowledge, and these people thought they had a direct pipeline to God and specialized knowledge that other people didn't have about religion. And they developed a series of alleged gospels, which they attributed to the apostles, Gospel Judas.
I have a whole bunch of those that I think are wonderful, and I think the church kept those out because they didn't like what was being said about Mary and all, a bunch of other things. So I have questions for you about that.
Yes.
I think those were political reasons that they kept out those gospels.
Well, we'll get to that.
Yes, we will.
But the fact of the matter is that none of that stuff can be tied to the original apostolic circle or to anyone who had immediate contact with Jesus.
Why'd they call it the Gospel of Thomas then if it's not connected to a disciple?
Well, they thought that by giving a title like that to the book, it would give it an authority. But my goodness, if I were to title one of my books, for example, the Tractatus by John the Apostle, that wouldn't
Sales
mean
would
that it actually
increase.
Was written by John the Apostle. It's only written by this John, not that John.
Right. Well, So
the point is that these writings are too late and unconnected with the apostolic community. And therefore, if their picture of Jesus contradicts the picture of Jesus given by those who had immediate contact with Jesus, we would go along with the latter and not the former. In other words, we'd go along with the canonical gospels, the stuff that's in the Bible.
So there we have it, the first of our segments with Craig Parton and Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. This was recorded a couple years ago at Patrick Henry College in Virginia. And they begin by talking about, is Jesus more than a moral teacher? And I would say that that question, that claim, does not hold weight with the biblical evidence. Jesus never said, that I can find, that he came to teach us morals. He did not come to teach us to be better people, to leave this world in a better position. He came to fix the problem that all humans have, which is the sin problem. And if you read the Bible just at face value, you find that out very quick. There's never any claim for what some want to paint Jesus to be as a moral teacher. And so Dr. Montgomery is addressing that. And as you'll hear him continue to do, he will turn to the historical documents, which he finds to be very reliable, these ancient documents of the New Testament. They're closer to us in time, and we have more, sheer numbers of those. He'll get into that in the next segment, the reliability of the New Testament. But in the New Testament documents that Dr. Montgomery will argue are very reliable historical documents, he's going to make the point that Jesus claims to be God in a human body, and his main function is to come to forgive sins. So that's a big point. If Dr. Montgomery can, show us where this is really true, that these are good historical ancient documents, and Dr. Montgomery has written on this. He's debated others on this. There's quite a track record that you and I can look at and listen to and check out. If you'd like to join us talking about this, claims of Jesus, we would love to hear from you. 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727. Or you can also do so by email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Also at that website, kfuo.org, you'll see a slider right at the top of the first page where you can find and keep track of our 90th year's anniversary. We're started celebrating that today. And so keep up with that at kfuo.org. We have a caller. Herman, listening in Southern Illinois, wants to talk about the Gnostic Gospels. Welcome to Cross Defense, Herman.
Thank you. Listening to the conversation there, Dr. Montgomery is pointing out about the nature of those what are called later Gospels that are clearly after the original time and eyewitness community of the apostles around Jesus. But maybe noted in there that in order for those Gnostic Gospels to try to attempt to claim authenticity, they have to draw off of the original identity of Jesus Christ and his followers and then purport to give additional information about them. So in a roundabout way, they're actually validating the original Gospel accounts, although they themselves are made up entirely, but they have to find a source of authority. And so in a backward way, they're pointing back and giving acknowledgement to the original source.
So to have any sense of authenticity, they have to, number one, say they're a gospel and relate it to somebody who could have been around as an eyewitness, like Thomas, or so
correct.
Forth, right?
Thomas, Mary, Peter, like that.
Good point. Good point. So, would this be a fair analogy, Herman, that, I'm Ron Zwanitzer, and I'm living here in 2014 as the director of broadcasting for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I have a friend here, Buzz, who's known me now for a couple of years as the director, and let's say 20 years from now, I'm dead and gone. I hope maybe the Lord leaves me around that long, but let's even maybe go further, 50 years from now. And someone says they write an authentic account of my directorship here at KFUO, and they say it's an account of the radio station KFUO according to Buzz, to try to give it authenticity that Buzz Ulrich was here. You could check that out. And so that's kind of what they do, isn't it?
Yes, they have to claim the Gnostic Gospels have to claim authenticity from some point. One of the big promoters of this is a person by the name of Elaine Pagels, and she's made a big deal about all this, calling it other Christianities. Well, there's really no other Christianities. They all have to purport to begin with the original Jesus of the Gospels.
And as you say, and Dr. Montgomery goes into in a little bit, and we could point to people in some other references that would flesh this out even more. Even if you find the document being at a certain time, as he talks about this fragment, late 2nd to early 3rd century, isn't the problem there, Herman? I sure wouldn't want someone 100, 200 years after I'm gone to try to write an authentic account of what I said or didn't say. It sounds kind of fishy to me.
True, and the reverse, exact reverse, may be re-noted about the so-called modern critics of the Scriptures who try to deny the historicity of the Scripture on more or less unsupportable theoretical accounts and theories.
Absolutely. You know, and there's been some famous scholarly academic attempts to disclaim the first writings that we have of the New Testament, the Paul writings, that said Paul made it up. And now there's other well-known scholars that have did a lot of academic work showing that even before Paul, there's historical records that people identify Jesus as what the Gospels do, that he was God. Larry Hokema and Richard Bauckham have did some great work there. If any listeners out there want to follow up on those, I can give them the great books to go for. But those are two really great ones that I don't know if anybody's refuted those. Are you familiar with those two books, Herman?
Not immediately, but I know that at least three places in Paul's own letters, he said he persecuted the church, which means he's saying that Christianity and the gospel of Jesus Christ existed before he became part of the church as an apostle by Christ's call. And if he, as some want to make out, he invented Christianity, why does he persecute his own creation?
Yeah, good point. Herman, are you prepared to talk at all about, you mentioned a good word here, Gnostic Gospels? That Gnostic is really a Greek New Testament word kind of spun in a different direction, is it not?
Yes, it's sort of an attempt to, reroute and redefine Christianity through the Greek culture that was influential at the time, that clearly the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, but it's with a Hebrew, basically a Hebrew definition controlling the Gospels and the New Testament letters, so that it's taking it into a factual history that is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate in human flesh, as opposed to a theoretical concept like Plato's ideal of what the ideal objects are in the mind of God, and that the things are just a shadow of them and so forth. You do have the Hebraic background of the Old Testament being brought in to link that in with creation by God's word and distinct identity of the Holy Trinity. So you may use Greek language at places, but they're controlled by the central definition of Jesus Christ.
And we know from the Bible that the New Testament writers and the apostles, they fought this early heresy called Gnosticism from the Greek word gnosis, which is mean to know. And these people purported that they had a higher source of knowledge that was spirit. It wasn't based on some God come to us in a fleshly bottle. That was against their ideas. So, Herman, lots of great stuff. Thanks for listening and thanks for calling. And God's blessings to you.
Thank you.
We're going to take a break here, and we come back, more discussion and more listening to Craig Pardon and Dr. John Warwick Montgomery here on Cross Defense. Stick with us. Cross defense.
Why does God give Abraham his promised son, Isaac, only to later command Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? And how is God testing Abraham in this story? Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Abraham and Isaac.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
For the second year in a row, Thrivent Financial for Lutherans is proud to have been named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute. This recognition is given to organizations that go beyond making statements about doing business ethically and translate those words into action. Why Thrivent Financial? As a Christian membership organization, our shared values guide everything we do. When you work with us, you can be sure we strive to take great care to act responsibly and with integrity. To learn more, check us out at thrivent.com.
2014's most anticipated time for bargain hunting book lovers is November 3rd through the 10th. Visit the Concordia Publishing House online warehouse sale at cph.org and save up to 75% on Bibles, children's books, and more. Or in St. Louis, visit the CPH bookstore at 3558 South Jefferson Friday, November 7th and Saturday, November 8th for great warehouse sale bargains. That's cph.org. Exceptions apply. See store for details.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Do you have a reason to reach out to us at Worldwide KFUO? Is there a piece of communication you'd like for us to receive? It's not hard to reach us. Our street address is KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. If you missed it, the street address is found at the bottom of our homepage online, kfuoam.org. Every day we bring you the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and song. Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
If you've ever experienced hospice, you know how meaningful it is. What you may not realize, however, is the need for compassionate volunteers. Lutheran Senior Services Hospice Care is seeking volunteers willing to assist through friendly visits, running errands, or even sitting with patients while caregivers take a break. To make sure our volunteers are comfortable, we provide a thorough orientation to volunteering for hospice. If interested, visit lssliving.org/volunteers.
Wake, awake, for night is flying is a well-known hymn often sung during the last weeks of the church year. Did you know that it is based on the parable of the 10 virgins? So what does it mean for you? It's the subject of our next Ruminations broadcast with our co-host, the Reverend Mark Smith, on Law and Gospel.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day's sponsor on this Monday, November 3rd, 2014. Today's day's sponsor is the family of Jonathan Brinkman. Today's day's sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in loving memory of Jonathan Brinkman, who is spending his birthday in his heavenly home with his Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, we say thank you to the family of Jonathan Brinkman, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
Thanks for sticking with us, because we got more of the Apologetics Bootcamp 101 with Craig Parton and Dr. John Warwick Montgomery coming right up. I'm your host, Rod Zwanitzer. Welcome you to not only Cross Defense, but the beginning of our 90th anniversary celebration here of Worldwide KFUO's proclamation of the gospel for these last 90 years around the world. We're excited and so blessed and honored to be a part of that gospel proclamation. We want to remind you, too, that Dr. John Warwick Montgomery himself is coming here to the St. Louis area. And my congregation, Village Lutheran Ladue, Missouri, hosting our second of a lecture series. And Dr. Montgomery will be here. This is this Saturday at 2 p.m., I believe, Dr. Montgomery will be speaking on A Liar's Defense of Christianity. That's at 2 o'clock. It's free of charge. More particulars, vllcc.com. Again, V as in Victor, LLCC.com. You can get information on all of that at that website. Please join us this Saturday at 2 p.m. So we heard Dr. Montgomery talking about Jesus Christ, his claim to not be a moral teacher, but to be God himself. Talked about admissibility of evidence and judge's directions on fairness and probability of the truth argument. And now we're going to get into another little subset, which is important. It's a small one, but we can hear it and then talk about it. The reliability of the Bible, which is big in our time. So let's hear this and come back and talk about it.
Well, I have a whole set of concerns about the reliability of the New Testament. I think it was created by church fathers. I mean, you've seen the Da Vinci Code, right? That is that's an explanation to me that makes a lot of sense. That you have a church just starting to develop that wanted to have certain books, and they wanted to get people in a certain position that they would have to be giving money to the church. And I think that's a powerful explanation of the rise of the Christian church. And and I have no problem, by the way, that the Bible is the expression of the faith culture of early followers of Jesus. I have no problem with that whatsoever. So,
well, you should have a problem with it, because in these writings, the claim is exactly the opposite. The claim is that these early believers conformed their ideas to the ideas of Jesus, that Jesus' beliefs were the ones that penetrated their situation and altered the way they would normally look at things. Therefore, the idea that that really the early church conformed Jesus to their religious interests goes directly against the historical claims, which are the opposite. Church councils, such as the Council at Nicaea, 325, church councils are innocent until proven guilty, just like defendants and witnesses are innocent until proven guilty. And if you cannot provide any evidence that they were engaged in hanky-panky with the facts and simply chose arbitrarily the things that they liked over against the things that they didn't, I'm afraid that that argument falls. We have to go with what we have, and what we have is their obvious attempts to follow what the apostles said about Jesus and to get rid of anything that contradicted it.
So there we have introduction of a question that is huge. It's significant. The reliability of these New Testament eyewitness accounts. That's basically what we have in the Gospels especially, are eyewitness accounts. For instance, the Apostle John, he says that he is a reliable eyewitness who heard these things from Jesus. He was around him a lot. That's what the inner circle of Jesus' followers is, these apostles who he relied heavily upon, spent a lot of time with them, which makes sense. You can't spend a lot of time day and night for a long period of time with a lot of people, but you can with a few. And then these eyewitnesses, they hear Jesus speak and do a lot of things right up to his crucifixion, his resurrection. So it has to be a credible eyewitness account. And I know Dr. Montgomery's did a lot of work too, and there's others about would this stack up in a court of law as being admissible evidence? And Simon Greenleaf, who was a major player in the development of, even to this day, which forms the set of requirements for evidence to be allowed into our judicial system here in America, would these eyewitness accounts in the Bible be credible for that? And the answer comes back, yes. I know Simon Greenleaf has a whole book on that. You can check that out. and attorneys like Craig Parton and Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, they certainly are attorneys too and can evaluate that. So that's amazing. And if you've ever been on a jury like I have, you hear two competing accounts of the same evidence, you know, the admissible evidence. And then if you're like in the trial that I am, usually a lot of times the judge stops the trial and he asks the jury to be taken away into a jury room where we don't get to hear the deliberation. But we and the jury knew what they were talking about. They were arguing about the admission or not being allowed to admit some evidence. And so we, for instance, in the little trial that I was on, we heard two different stories, two different spins, if you will, on the same evidence. And I can tell you at one point it was critical because one side offered a story which we found evidence that was contradictory to it. We said it doesn't work out. It will not hold water with what we have seen and heard because we saw a picture that did not allow us to believe in the eyewitness testimony, supposedly. We said that it's not possible. And so quickly started to doubt real suspicions in our mind if someone had been playing loose with the evidence. And that was the point here that Craig Parton was asking Dr. Montgomery about. Isn't it really true that these eyewitnesses, they had reason to mess with the evidence? And, you know, as Dr. Montgomery answers, no, it's the exact opposite of that. They claimed that there was no motivation for them, really financial or otherwise, to claim this eyewitness account. In fact, you look at history and all of them were, you know, brought to death because they never changed their evidence. And so it to me, that's pretty credible. You know, they were not shown to be liars. They were not shown to have ever made anything up. And, you know, which one of us, if you were brought with face to face with death about an eyewitness claim they made, would say, hey, look, OK, game is up. I am making this up. I am, messing with the evidence. I'm exaggerating it. I don't want to die for this. But they went to their death without changing that. Pretty impressive to me. And maybe to you. If you'd like to call in, we still have a little time for you to call in today and chat with us about what we're talking about. 314-821-0850, the number here in the St. Louis listening area. And for those of you that have unlimited long distance, 800-730-2727. Or we'd love to hear from you via email, kfuo@kfuo.org. So this evidence that the eyewitnesses bring forth in the Gospels, it is a source of the whole world shifting for them. Their whole worldview gets turned upside down, even on what the Messiah, the Christ, should be like. And so evidently they were moved by what they saw and heard in Jesus and his life while he was here. Amazing testimony. And, you know, we hear certain attempts to refute that, but Dr. Montgomery continues to claim to keep an open mind and look at the claims against it or for it. You'll begin to say that the probability that these guys are telling the truth increases to the point where you say, I think it's really within a reasonable doubt that this is good as evidence that we have. And these Gnostic Gospels written 100 or 200 years after it are suspect. That's important and vital. So we're going to go on to our next segment that's going to talk about, this is going to be some questions from the audience that was there listening to this. And so they're going to, you hear the question and then you hear Dr. Montgomery's response. So let's listen to this first question.
The Bible says that anyone who claims that Jesus is God has the Spirit of God. I believe Paul in one of his epistles. But Jesus also says that in the last days there are people who call me Lord, Lord, and yet they do not know me. And I'll say, I never knew you, depart from me. So how do you reconcile those two ideas. One which seems to say anyone who says that Jesus is Lord has the Spirit, and yet Jesus says, you can call me Lord, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're one of mine.
Yeah, well, these are two different categories of people. They are using the notion of Jesus as Lord in two different ways. This is very much like the problem of salvation by faith alone without works, as is presented in Paul, and the necessity for works is in the book of James. The fact of the matter is that the two authors are using the concept of faith in two different ways. For Paul, faith automatically produces works, and James is looking at a situation where people don't realize this, and they are simply holding to faith ideas theoretically, and therefore their lives don't conform to it, and those are not genuine believers. But by the same token here, the person who says Jesus is Lord, if the person really means this, if he understands what Lord signifies in relation to Jesus, then, of course, he has the Spirit of God. But those other people are using the expression Jesus is Lord in a purely formal sense, and it isn't impacting their lives.
It's a good question. And, you know, the questioner here, as you can hear, is going to what Dr. Montgomery was talking about. What does the Bible claim about who Jesus is? And, you know, the ability then to claim that for yourself as a believer. And in the case of Matthew 7, as someone who does not believe it, this questioner brings it up, a very good question about how do you reconcile these two things. I would point out to you, and there's more in the free downloadable Bible study that you can check out about this. I always like to explain Matthew 7, which is a scary part of the Bible, I admit. Especially to someone that knows in their heart of hearts, they do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible, because Jesus is talking about that at the beginning of Matthew 7, how people are not really into what Jesus wants. And in verse 13, he's talking about enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, Jesus continues here in Matthew 7, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So they're going to act like believers. They're going to act like shepherds, like sheep, followers of Jesus. But just like a wolf in sheep's clothing, if you open up his mouth, his teeth are going to not look like sheep teeth. They're going to look like wolf's teeth. So what comes out of them is not going to be what God would have them say. And that's where the questioner gets, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On the day that day, many will say to you, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's an interesting spin from Jesus. He doesn't say, for you never knew me. He says, I never knew you. And I would suggest this interpretation for you to think about. Is it more important what you say about Jesus or what Jesus knows that you say about him? Because, you know, he's not faked out by what you might say with your lips, but inside you don't believe it. And that's the point here. Jesus knows what's on the inside. He knows if these people have been called to faith and discipleship, that's following Jesus by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12:3 says. No one can do that. No one can say that Jesus is Lord. And that's a complicated thing, because here it's bringing up that Jesus is Yahweh. That's his personal name in the Old Testament. And that brings so much with it, except by the Holy Spirit. You know, Luther says that nobody by their own reason or strength can believe in Jesus correctly. I like to use it like this. I am a golf nut. I love the golf. The weather here is nice in St. Louis this afternoon. I wish I had time to go golfing before the bad weather comes. And I have a favorite golfing professional. His name is Fred Couples. I know a lot about Fred Couples. I know that he grew up in the Seattle area. I know that his most favorite win was he won Masters in Augusta one year by an amazing shot on hole number 12. I know a lot about Fred Couples, and I've actually walked beside him a couple of golf rounds. And but if you were to go to Fred Couples today and say, "Do you know Rod Swanitzer?" he would say, "Who?" And that would be true. So if I told you that I and Fred Couples are really good bosom buddies, and Fred knows that, he will deny it, and he should, because I'm lying. And see, a lot of people say they know Jesus that way. They may know some facts about him, but they and Jesus know that they don't trust in Jesus as their Savior, their Redeemer from sin. And so I think that's what the questioner is getting to in bringing these two up, that Jesus knows that these individuals who call him Lord, Lord, they don't believe in who Jesus really is and what he did for them historically. They deny it. And so that's scary. If you think you can call yourself a Christian, a believer, and yet you really don't believe in what Jesus came to do, very important things. And so a great question here posed to our friends, and you can go to our website for the archive of this, probably beginning tomorrow, and you will find it. A Bible study that you can download, and I give even more references where you can check out more of a good answer and reconcile these two biblical texts, 1 Corinthians 12:3 and Matthew 7:21 through 23. So let's continue with another great question posed to Dr. Montgomery.
Now, Doctor, it has been said that God is both transcendent and omnipresent. However, transcendence says that a being is outside of space and time, while omnipresence says that that being is inside everything that is space and time. How do you reconcile these two categories where one is both outside of something and yet inside of that very thing, i.e. space and time?
Yes, I think you're talking about transcendent and immanent, actually. How is it possible that God is outside and also that he is present in the world? The fact of the matter is that there isn't any logical contradiction between these two things at all. The contradiction would be if one tried to argue that God is limited to the world, that God and the world are coterminous. This is the idea of God being absorbed, as it were, in the creation that he makes. It is perfectly possible, for example, for an author to write a book, and therefore he is outside of the book, but to put himself in the book in such a way that the book is not understandable at all without his presence within it. Okay? Now, this is an analogy that isn't perfect, but the fact of the matter is that the God of the Bible creates the world, Genesis 1 and 2, and yet also is present within it. In his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, it says in the first chapter of John. So there isn't any contradiction here at all. It is simply a matter of God being able to achieve both.
So even though God is outside of the realm of space and time completely, i.e. transcendence, he still has the physical ability to act within it, even though he has no place within it at all?
Well, you see, our God is ubiquitous. That is to say, he can be at different places at the same time. This is the reason why Jesus can say at the time of the Last Supper, "This is my body and this is my blood." He actually can be present in the Lord's Supper sacramentally, and yet at the same time be standing outside of this and saying that. This is a characteristic that's, in the strictest sense, only true of God, but it isn't a characteristic that we can argue logically could not be the case.
So this is the kind of thing that logic can't exactly prove, but we have to take it on faith, rather than any rationality that we could attribute to it.
Well, faith is certainly involved in jumping the gap between probability and certainty. There's no doubt about that. But what we do is to begin with what Jesus has to say, and we trust that because he has demonstrated that he is God Almighty by his resurrection from the dead and by the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament in his life. So we begin there, and if he then tells us that God has the characteristics that we've just described, we of course accept this. It would be silly for us to try to create a picture of God ourselves as human beings. We aren't God. Would in some way contradict the picture that God himself presents as he does in Jesus Christ. You ought to go to God and say, by the way, what are you like? And if he tells you, then that ends the discussion right there.
This is a great question. And, you know, I wish we had more time today to chat about this. We're talking about transcendence and immanence. Transcendence, big word that basically says God is other. He's different, totally different, other than we human beings. And immanence means that he's among us, even as one of us, a perfect human being. And what happens in the church, you can look at this over time, is it kind of gets an imbalance where God is so different and other that he really couldn't come to us as he did in the incarnate body to be our savior from sin by being crucified, dead, and buried, and resurrected. And in our time, I think we get to the imbalance of Jesus is like kind of more like kind of one of us rather than different. Great book. If you can find it, buy it. Hot Tub Religion by J.I. Packer. Interesting book because he says too many people treat Jesus like so much one of us. It's like being in a hot tub, water gurgling all around us. And we kind of look at Jesus and say, hey, how are you, buddy? It's nice to be here, you know, and kind of put off the whole area of transcendence that Jesus is a holy one. And so we got to keep a good balance there. You know, if you want to talk about this and ask some questions, let's do it at the beginning of our next show, which will be the first Monday in December. Can you believe that? I don't know the date, maybe around the 6th of December. Engineers looking for it right now, but we could do that. So as I'm kicking off the show in the first Monday of December, and we'll get you that date in a minute, you can call in and say, let's talk more about transcendence and immanence. We can do that. But we're going to close it out today. The 8th, is that right? December the 8th. Thank you, bud. The first Monday, we can talk about transcendence and immanence. These are great things to talk about at the beginning of the show. So call in then. So we're going to say goodbye for today. And the next week's show here on Cross Defense is a great one. We'll talk about the apologetics of John Calise, who has attacked Christianity through his life of Brian and then is interviewed about it. And we're going to use that as an example of a lot of people that have the wrong Jesus, not the Jesus of history in the Bible. So tune that in next Monday. God's blessings till then.